If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, looking at the Ten Commandments. We're down to 10. Verse 17, if you would, please stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, come to you this morning as we think about this commandment in light of the other nine. Lord, we pray that as we look at this, your Spirit works in our hearts, that you might take people who didn't recognize sin and help us to see it for what it is, an affront to your holiness. Lord, we pray that we would be moved to repentance, to a right relationship with you. Lord, we pray that you take this word and use it in a mighty way. We pray these things solely for your honor and your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before we really get into this text before us, I want to look at the big picture of it all. We're on commandment number 10 out of 10. We really need to capture this one in light of all the rest of them, and I'll try to do that, but of course we don't have time to go back through the previous nine and rehash all that even briefly. The tenth here really deserves our focus. So my point here at the start of all of this is not to draw our attention away from the tenth, but to put it in context in light of what we've seen already. We've really seen both an upward and outward focus in these commands, a vertical and horizontal focus. That's how we talked about it already. Two tables of the law. First table of commandments, commandments 1 through 4, have a vertical focus, our relationship with God, or we could say that the first table has an upward focus. The second table, commandments 5 through 10, are more horizontal. They look outward to the neighbor, our relationship with our neighbor. Similarly, how Jesus summarized the law, he says, love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. The first table is vertical, has an upward focus. The second, horizontal, it has more of an outward focus. Last week, for instance, we stressed the outward focus. We talked about how the way in which we speak has a bearing not only on us and another individual, but on the entire community. That was clear in view of the ninth commandment. The welfare of their society, their justice system, was built on truth-telling. When you're in a court of law, you do not lie. Of course, that trickles down to every place in which you speak, because God is there. That was Jesus' point in all of this. He made it clear we are to be faithful to God in our speech, and always keep in mind that in everything we say, It doesn't only have a bearing on ourselves and the person we're talking to, but the entire community, because He is there. So there's an outward focus. But today, in the 10th commandment, it's a little bit interesting. Although there's an outward focus here, in a sense, there's also an inward focus. It's very much inward. Yes, it talks about our neighbor. You shouldn't desire your neighbor's things. But this commandment is really the motive behind other behaviors that we've already seen are forbidden. You see, the root of all other social evil comes from this command, coveting. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. We're familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. Don't really need to rehash that, but David, in taking Bathsheba as his wife, he broke the 8th commandment. She was not his to take, even though he was the king and he could do anything he wanted to. She was somebody else's wife. So he's standing on top of the palace. He sees her. He covets her with his eyes. He desires to have that, and he wants her. He takes. That's where it starts, right? Then he takes her. Coveting not what was his, not being content with where he was, but wanting more, so he broke the 8th commandment, theft. Then in the relationship that he had with her, it was sexual, he got her pregnant, that's the 7th commandment. Then things start getting complicated in the life of David, so he arranged for Uriah, her husband, to be killed, and he broke the 6th commandment. It all began with David coveting his neighbor's wife. This is where the thrust of the 10th commandment rests. Not only on our outward and upward relationships, but God is also concerned with matters of the heart. Of course, as we've demonstrated, matters of the heart have everything to do with the outward and upward dimensions of our relationships, don't they? David's sin started with coveting his neighbor's wife. If he would have saw that sin for what it was, right from the get-go, and made it right and dealt with it in his life, it would have saved him a host of other problems. But all of this started in David's heart, and it had an impact, a tremendous impact on his outward relationships, didn't it? It also had an adverse effect on his relationship with God. We don't have time to go here, but Psalm 51 is David's plea for a restored relationship with God. David finally realized that he had blown it, and he says, "I've sinned, and I've sinned against you only, God." My question is, how could David say that when he wronged a multitude of people, not the least of which is every single person in the kingdom who saw their leader engaged in such atrocities? David's sin was against God only in the sense that he was everything but content with what was his, what God had bestowed on him. When David wanted something else, when he wasn't content with his lot in life, then in essence he was saying that God wasn't good enough to him. And when that is the case, we are saying that God is wronging us by not giving us what we must take for ourselves. God, you are wrong in not giving me Bathsheba. Therefore, I have to take her for myself. That's what discontentment says. A coveting spirit. So basically, thou shalt not covet is stated positively as thou shalt be content. Contentment is an attitude of the heart, isn't it? This commandment shows us that obedience to all of the other commandments begins or starts with the heart. We've seen this time after time in the series that obedience to the moral law of God isn't only impossible, it's more than an outward expression. It's an inward reality of the heart. Jesus points to this over and over. For instance, when commenting on the 7th commandment, Jesus says, it isn't only if you have a sexual relationship with somebody who isn't your spouse. It goes much further than this. It's if you're not content with your spouse and you lust after something else. Jesus is pointing to the fact that a violation of the 10th commandment leads, in this area, leads to a violation of the 7th. One doesn't get to physical sin without first having it in their heart. So, this is so contrary to what we hear all over the world today. One of the biggest arguments for sin in our world and in our culture is to follow your heart. Do what your heart wants. Kenneth a few weeks ago mentioned that Ashley Madison website where the tagline, remember, that is, life is short, have an affair. In other words, follow your heart. Don't deny what your heart wants. If your heart really wants this, then you should do it. And here's an easy way to do it where you won't get caught unless some hacker hacks the website and releases all of the names of the people who were on it. We're told all the time that people can't deny who they love. This has been the reason for many divorces outside and inside the church. If the heart wants it, then the heart wants it, right? You can't do anything about it. It's been an argument for homosexual relationships. This is what the heart wants. This is what I long for. Therefore, it must be okay. You hear things about the heart from everyone, from the embezzler to the pedophile, and they all use this somehow to justify what they are doing. It's interesting that the pedophile knows in his heart that he loves children. He doesn't wish to do them harm, but he loves them in a way that is just about universally condemned. But the same argument is used by the husband who leaves his wife for another. The man who is attached to another man. And for some reason, we give that argument weight there. The Bible is clear when it comes to the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The implication there is that the heart is so sick and twisted and deceitful that it would be foolish to trust it. Then we read in Mark chapter 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." But as Christians, we get this, don't we? We understand that the heart is evil. We know this. That wicked actions come from a wicked heart. We understand that the heart is deceitful, meaning that we are prone to being deceived by it. Understand this. Therefore, we understand how difficult this actually is in everyday life. Proverbs 4:23. "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." We know how evil our hearts are. We know that we can't trust it. We know that we must turn to God, the one who we can always be trusted, and say, "Take my heart, form it. You look at my heart. See if there's any evil in there. If there are things, if there are discontentments leading to sin, make them known. Reshape my heart so that it doesn't lead me in the way of evil, where it's natural for me to go. But lead me in the way everlasting." New Testament says it this way in Luke chapter 6. "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. What is the difference between the good person and the bad person in that text? We're told the good person produces good from the good treasure of his heart. Likewise, the evil person produces evil because his heart is full of evil treasure. The main difference here is the treasure in one's heart, isn't it? Everything is centered around that. And here's what we need to understand, that we are naturally evil, not naturally good. Not a popular thing to say, but truth. What is naturally in our heart leads us to a host of sins. And if we think about this, we know it to be true. Because what happens in our lives on a day-to-day basis does not lie. This is why we can't even keep the simplest of all of the commandments. We're deceived by the heart in a moment, and without even thinking, we tell a lie. We think lying in that moment is the best thing that we are to do. We certainly don't lie because we want to offend an all-holy God and heap punishment and judgment on ourselves. Yet that's exactly what we're doing. We lie because we're trusting our heart and we're deceived by it. Naturally, the heart leads us to destruction because the heart, the wellspring of life, is tainted by sin. There was a movie that came out several years ago called Outbreak. Some of you are familiar with it. We watched it in our microbiology class. And putting that movie together with the things we learned in microbiology were terrifying. But basically, this was a movie about an Ebola outbreak that had reached the States, and it started to change a little bit. It was airborne. It gets out, and these doctors have to find a way to stop it, and they have to find where it originated. If you've seen the movie, you know it's a little cute monkey. There's this part in that movie that has haunted me ever since the first moment I seen it. There's this part where this little village in Africa comes to their well, and they drink from the water. And every single person dies because they drank from that well. That well was tainted. Everybody perishes. You see, this is how it is with the heart. Now, I'm taking something a little bit for granted here. When I say heart, I don't mean the literal heart muscle. I mean the center of one's being. I mean what makes you, you, is tainted. That's the heart. That's been corrupted by sin to such a degree that everything that comes from it has been tainted, and the heart then is actually incapable of doing anything good. Since the heart is the center of your being, your natural inclination is to trust your heart. You see, evil deeds characterize evil people because their well has been tainted. They drink from it. Their treasure is evil in Lukean terms. So the solution then is not just to fix one's actions, because actions stem from the well. The well needs to be treated. It needs to be made clean. And when the well is clean, then actions are good. You see, good actions come from a clean spring. A clean well, which only comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one that can clean up that well. And when that happens, it is then and only then, when one's deeds are not characterized by evil. My friends, we must understand that discontentment is above all else a heart problem. We're told here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, and I'll state this positively, that we are to be content with our house, content with our wife, content with our help, our male and female help, content with our ox and our donkey and everything else that we have. We're not to be envious of what is not ours. For if we covet, then we must have a heart problem. Our well must be poisoned. Here's my point. My point is that the solution to a poison well is only Jesus Christ. Without Christ, covetousness will characterize our lives. We will be discontent. Discontent with what God has provided for us, with discontent with what God has given to us. We'll be discontent with the woman that we married. We might even be discontent with the way God made us or the way God designed things naturally to be or to function, right? Our world is characterized by discontentment. We see it all the time. It's all over the news in recent months. Men who are discontent with the way that God made them. So they change their sex. They change their gender, if that were possible. They take grand steps to become a woman. But in the end, after all of the surgeries and after all of the drugs and all the things that one goes through to alter their gender, they still will not be content. The problem wasn't how they were made or their gender. The problem was the discontentment for God's design that stems from a wicked heart. Dear friends, the only cure for this kind of discontentment in life is Christ. And we all need to grasp this. You see, this isn't only in our world, far removed from us. Our world in our backyard is characterized by discontentment. Discontentment hits us close to home, where we live. We all know men who have left their wife for another. That's discontentment. But even things day to day, the things that we have, the land that we owned, if only I had this piece of land or this place, my life would be so much better. If I had this equipment that so-and-so has, I could work so much less, my work would be so much easier. I'd be better to my family. Right? Grass is greener. But it isn't only those things that are outside the church or things outside the church building that we are discontent with, is it? Sometimes we get discontent with church itself. If we only had chairs like that other church, maybe I could sit for so long. If only our music was different. The theme of our messages, if they were just a little bit different, then I could get more out of all of this. We feel like things would be better if this or that was tweaked to our liking, when in reality it just comes down to the fact that we're not satisfied with the way things are. We struggle with this, and we need to remember that the only cure for discontentment in our life is Christ. You see, when we embrace Christ, and we say that He is enough for us, that He's all we need. Like the person who finds Christ and is willing to go and sell everything to be with Him. Like the man who finds a precious treasure in a field and then sells all he has to obtain that field. You see, the treasure is Christ. The rich young ruler went away sad. The text says that he was wealthy. That his contentment was wrapped up in what he had. And when Jesus said, "Sell all that you have, give it to those who are in need, and come and follow me," he said, "There's no way that you will be enough." And he walked away sad, still looking for what would be enough. You see, this is the secret to contentment in every area of life, whether it be your spouse or your possessions, is embracing Christ as your supreme treasure in life. When He is your treasure and shapes your heart, not only are you content with everything that He gives you, but you also live a life that pleases Him. I love the lyrics to that song that says, "Christ is my reward in all of my devotion. Now there's nothing in this world that can ever satisfy. Through every trial my soul will sing. No turning back. I've been set free. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Everything I need is you." Love those lyrics. The cure for discontentment is Christ. He must be everything we need. And that begs the question that each of us must ask ourselves. Is Christ enough? Is He enough for me? It's been told that J. Adams preached a message once on worry. By the way, J. Adams is one of those names that you should know. He wrote a lot on Christian counseling. He wrote the manual for Christian counseling, a theology of Christian counseling. He wrote books on forgiveness, on temptation, on self-esteem and self-image. A very competent scholar, very practical man. So in this message, he starts off and he says, everybody in this room that's a murderer, please raise your hand. And nobody does. Then he asked all the liars in the room to raise their hands. There was one guy in the back of the room that raised his hand, and he made a joke, and he said, there's one honest guy in the place. But then he went on and asked, how many people worry? How many people worry? And nearly everybody in the room raised their hand. He said, you see, we know we're not to murder and lie. That's why we didn't raise our hand. We know we're not supposed to lie. And he pointed out from a text in Philippians that we're also not supposed to worry. In fact, Paul says, do not worry. Why would Paul say that? That we're not to worry? The reason? Because worry is the enemy of contentment. We all worry, but we also know those people who are especially prone to it. They worry about everything. When they feel an ache or a pain, they think the worst and they're consumed with their health. We know those people who worry about the weather. It's too dry or it's too wet. This year's going to be bad if it doesn't rain. They're consumed with it. They watch the weather. They study weather patterns and they constantly think of what they're going to do if the crop comes, it doesn't come in for one reason or another. We know those who worry about what's happening on the international stage. They focus on wars and rumors of wars, and their mind is consumed with it and always focused on worst-case scenarios. We know these kinds of people. Maybe we're one of them. We all have a tendency to worry from time to time about our children, about finances, whatever it is. In light of all of this, look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. Here, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you're put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they are? And which of you, by being anxious, could add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Here's the point in a nutshell. What does it profit to worry? It doesn't profit anything. It's useless. It's not going to improve anything. Worry is unnecessary because your Father in heaven knows your need. He can be relied on to supply them for you. This is why we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're not to worry, but we're to focus on His kingdom and living rightly before Him. To worry shows how little our faith in Him really is. Isn't that what Jesus says, oh, you of little faith? You see, to worry is a sin because it fails to recognize the presence of God in our lives. His ability to care for His children day in and day out is something that the Apostle Paul understood very well. In Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." You know, we hear verse 13 there frequently. We plaster it all over our walls. But in context, it is Paul's secret in all of life's circumstances. It's the secret to contentment. Perhaps even more clear is the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. The author of Hebrews says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" J.I. Packer summarizes the point here. He says, quote, "To realize the promised presence of one's loving Lord, who both orders one's circumstances and gives the strength to cope with them, is the final secret to contentment," end quote. It's interesting, when we think of coveting, there's usually some monetary value associated with it, right? The author of Hebrews warns to free your life from the love of money. Then he exhorts his audience to be content with what you have. Now, the second statement is much more broad than the first. For instance, one could desire or covet the money of the king. But the second point here, we are to be content with the money that we have and also the status and the power that we have. We can covet the reputation of another person, their ability to do a certain thing, but more often than not, what we covet has to do with money on some level. That's why the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the coveting of things that lead to all sorts of evil in our lives. Bank robbery, for instance. People are willing to go into a bank, point a gun at people, even kill people in certain circumstances to get their hands on money. You even see in that situation how the love of money has led to a violation of other commandments, theft and murder. Now, we might all not be prone to rob a bank, to jack a convenience store, but just the same, we are all prone to love money. To desire it and what it can bring us for whatever reason. Usually because we think we need it. And it all comes back, doesn't it, to trusting in the promises of God, who says that He is never going to leave us or forsake us. So why in the world would you put your trust and your contentment in what money can bring? The author of Hebrews applies that promise directly to the issue of contentment. So if you are discontent, the implication is that we are not trusting Him. We're not trusting that He's going to take care of us through it all, right? The song that was sang this morning. Through it all. He's there. When we're discontent with things in life, we're saying, I'm going to take the reins. So whether in times of plenty or in times of hunger, Paul said that he learned this. He learned in the midst of all of life's circumstances that he can trust in the one that brings him strength. Look with me at one more text here. Romans chapter 7 in verse 7. Romans 7. Here Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it has not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, that's a pretty deep theological statement, but I think you probably catch Paul's main point there. He would not have known what sin was if the Bible didn't spell it out. The Bible says, you shall not covet. That's the law. And here Paul is saying that it's because he knew that, that he started to recognize sin in his own life. What's interesting about this text is that Paul chooses covetousness. There are 10 sins. He chooses the last one. He focuses on the 10th commandment in this illustration. He could have used any of them, but he chooses that one. Perhaps it was the inward direction of the command that we've already talked about. Perhaps covetousness is the root of so much other sin. Perhaps that's why he chose this one. Whatever reason, here it is certain, though, that Paul had an issue with this sin in his life. The way he talks about it. For Paul, he must have seen this sin highlighted as he looks back on his life. Perhaps he looked back at the stoning of Stephen. And he said in all of this, he coveted an argument to deal with what Stephen was saying. In that moment, there was no response to the truth except for killing him. Paul, in all of his intelligence, in all of his learned study, must have been bothered by that. That the only response to the preaching of the gospel was murder? Why do we always quit listening to them and turn to violence? Paul must have coveted an argument here, but there was no argument. Whatever the case was here, Paul says something very important. That it is in the law that he came to know his sin. My friends, that has really been the point of this entire message in the previous 9. That we would know the standard that God has set before us. A standard based on God's character. A character that doesn't change. Cannot change, does not change. And we take a look at that standard and we see how we stack up. And in every single area, time after time again, we see how we fall short. The more we look at the law, the more we come face to face with our own wickedness and hostility toward God. I love what Paul says later on in that chapter, after seeing sin brought to light by the law. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see, this is the thing. When you sin against a holy and just God who has made it clear that transgressing the law gets you wrath, this is the thing. When you look into the law, you see your own sin, and you recognize your wickedness, you know that you deserve whatever's coming to you. The wrath of all holy God, an angry God. I know that's not the way we're supposed to talk about God today. We're supposed to talk about God as loving, and He is love, but He also hates sin, and He punishes it. Therefore, God is angry with us because we're sinners. Paul's question, who's going to deliver me from this? The implication there is, you can't deliver yourself. You've got to look outward. Who is it? Who can save me from my sin? There's no hope from me. Once a murderer, once a thief, once a liar, always one, right? You've done the crime. You're waiting for the time in which you do the time. You've broken the law, left and right. What's coming is what you deserve. And Paul is saying, who is going to deliver me from this? His next statement. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, deliverance from the wrath of God is only found in Christ Jesus. My friend, if you are here this morning, you're really in one of two places. You, like Paul, know what it is to be forgiven of your sin, or you're still in your sin. Everyone is a sinner. The point of this text, the preceding nine commandments, is so that you will know and recognize your sin and you will turn to Christ for the forgiveness that only He can provide. Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the Ten Commandments. That's the question that must be asked. You look at the law, and you look at yourself. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And there's only one option. And that is to give it all to Christ. To lay it all down on the altar before Him. To say, my life is yours. Forgive me of my sin. Take me and use me how you see fit. My life is not my own. Give it to you. The one who took my place, who bore the wrath and the shame of God so that I might live. But my friend, if you're a believer here today and you struggle with this sin, let me give you just three things that you can practice in your life that can lead you to contentment in every circumstance. The first is to understand that contentment is necessary for holiness. You see, discontentment leads to sin, and contentment leads to holiness. You can't work on personal holiness in your life without working on contentedness. We are told to be holy, to set ourselves apart for God. We're told to be content, not to covet. My friend, do not deceive yourself into thinking that you can grow in godliness and at the same time be content in your discontentedness. The second point to remember is that we constantly need to ask God through the Holy Spirit to renew our minds. You see, my goodness, how will we ever be content if we do not ask God to help us? If we do not ask and plead with His Spirit to work in us? Spend time in the Word. Let the Holy Spirit use that Word to transform our mind so that we'll start to see things from a divine perspective. I mean, isn't that what we want? Don't we want to see our lives and circumstances from a Christ-centered perspective and be content with wherever we find ourselves? The third point is to be single-minded in purpose, to love God above all else. This takes us back to the very first commandment. You shall not have any other gods before God. It's a priority check, a call to reorder your priorities, with God being first place in everything that we do. You see, if God is in His proper place, then we have no choice but to be content with what He gives us. It will not matter what we have or what we don't have or what our neighbor has. You see, He is enough. In a moment, we're going to sing a closing song. And perhaps the Lord is speaking to you. Perhaps He's been working on your heart through this entire series. Perhaps you're here today and you want to become a believer. You want to know more. Here's your opportunity. I'll be up front. you can come and visit with me about that. Perhaps the Lord is calling you and telling you something else. Perhaps you would like to follow the Lord in further obedience and be baptized. Maybe you want to become a member of this church. You want to make that public. Perhaps there's something else that you've been going through in life that you just want me to know, and maybe you want me to pray with you about that. Come up. Visit with me during this last song. Let me pray for you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our God, we thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ is enough. That we don't need to look anywhere else in this life to find things that will fulfill us. We don't need to covet. Lord, I pray that Jesus Christ would be enough. That you would be in your proper place. That we would constantly do a priority check and plead with you to check our heart. That we would guard it. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who are content with what you have given us, what you have provided for us, so that you might be glorified in our life. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.